upon the completion of the construction of the temple in ancient Israel, King Solomon dedicated the structure to the Lord. Just listen to some of his words. This is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And then listen to this next statement that Solomon makes. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. God's glory had dwelt with his people in the tabernacle as they wandered, then in the temple as Solomon dedicates. But later in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel tells us that God's glory had departed from the temple because of their rebellion, because the people abandoned him. But he had promised that if they would repent, he would establish them again. He promised that if they would repent, his glory would return. This is one of the ways in which the gospel according to John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because instead of focusing our attention on the physical birth of the Messiah at its beginning here, in its introduction, John concentrates on the returning glory of the Son of God. See, the other three Gospels center on describing the events in the life of Christ, but John emphasizes the meaning behind the events. All four works are biographies. They describe the life of Christ. All of them do, from different points of view. But John is much more focused on the theology of who the Son of God is in relation especially to his Father. And so this is a biography. And every good biography deserves a good opening paragraph that will grab our attention and draw us into the life of the main character, right? Let me give you an example. On a sultry day in July, in the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stadernheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly there was a shower, then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rived the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried in terror, Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk! The man who thus called upon a saint was later to repudiate the cult of the saints. He who vowed to become a monk was later to renounce monasticism. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was later to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. A devoted servant of the Pope, he was later to identify popes with Antichrist, for this young man was Martin Luther. Now let me give you one more example. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's John 1, 1 through 18. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear again today, Lord. Help us to understand as we are introduced to the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to see and to hear and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the best living New Testament theologians, D.A. Carson, he calls these first 18 verses of John's Gospel that I just wrote, he calls them the foyer to the rest of the fourth Gospel. He says they simultaneously draw the reader in and introduce the major themes. So stepping into John's Gospel in these first 18 verses is like stepping up onto the front porch. This type of prologue, these first 18 verses, it was fairly common in ancient works. What they would do is serve not only as an introduction to the main character of the biography, but it also makes the readers, makes us aware of the issues and the forces at work, whether seen or unseen, around the life of the subject, who is in this case identified simply as the Word. There are just a few key words in the Gospel of John. And some of these are themes and unseen forces, so to speak, that will come up again and again throughout the book. Things like light, life, light and darkness, the world, only begotten, truth, grace, grace and law, and Father. This foyer, this front porch to God, to John's Gospel, includes the plight of the world. I don't know if you caught that. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It also shows us, in a theological sense, the arrival of the Son. So Luke, in particular, at Christmas, we always read from Luke chapter 2, the arrival of the Son. That is him physically coming. Here, it is a little bit different. This is the theology behind it. This is the revealing of the Word of God, through whom, even in this passage, we are invited to become children of the Father. Did you catch that? These verses reveal for us, five truths about the identity of Christ. Let me give you all five right now, and then we're going to come back and talk about them individually. The first truth is this: Christ is the Word. Christ is the Word. Second, Christ is eternal. He is eternal. Christ is Creator. Fourth, Christ is the fountain of life. Christ is the fountain of life. And then number five, Christ is the light. We need to remember in this foyer to the gospel here, verses 1 through 18, that we're invited to become children of the Father, as I said. See, this is not merely an introduction to John's gospel. It is, but that's not all it is. This is also, in a very real way, an introduction to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we could summarize this introduction this way. We could say it like this: the Son that God sent dwells among us, the fallen world that God loves. The Son that God sent dwells among us, the fallen world that God loves. John will then go on to proclaim that the beloved Son will die for sins, and that whosoever would believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But this morning, we're going to focus just on our brief, this brief initial introduction to our Messiah here. And He is introduced to us as the Word in creation. If I was going to title this message, that's what I'd call it, the Word in creation. Look again at verses, just verses 1 through 5. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. John 1, 1 through 5 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, just by way of comparison, listen to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Clearly, John, in his writing here, he's using the opening verses of the Genesis account as his model for his gospel, even by opening with the famous words, "In the beginning." In fact, he uses that phrase, "in the beginning," twice in these first five verses. In fact, what John is doing is he's bringing the old into the new, bringing the Old Testament into the New Testament, or really, probably, we should say that the other way around. In Genesis, the words "in the beginning" introduces the story of what we now call the old creation. In John, it introduces the story of the new creation. See, when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he wrote this, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That new creation is rooted in the identity of the Christ. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. And so we need to understand who Christ is. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because I also want to point out that the phrase "in the beginning," it has a double meaning. So it does mean in the beginning of history. That's what we usually think of when we read that phrase, in the beginning of history, the moment time began. But it also means at the root of the universe. And John is using this not simply as a time and date marker, at this point in history. Yes, he's using it that way, but not simply that way. Really, he's using it as a foundational marker. "In the beginning was the Word," he says, already. He was. He didn't begin at the moment the beginning began. He already was. But to say that he had a past before the beginning isn't quite right, because he exists outside of time and creation. In the beginning, He was. Or he might say, "In the beginning, I am." But before we go any further down that road, we need to address this issue. This is the elephant in the room as you read the first chapter of John. The issue is John's use of the word Word. Why does he call Jesus the Word? Well, the first answer to this is the first point here. Christ is the Word. Christ is the Word. We could even turn it around here to say the Word is Christ. Now, the word that John uses here is actually the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you decide to pronounce it. And the Apostle John is the only biblical author to use that word for Christ. He does so here in his gospel, just in the first chapter. He also does in his first letter in 1 John, also only in the first chapter. And then he does in the book of Revelation. In fact, listen to this description. This is Revelation 19, verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. I love that description of our Savior, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, by the name, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Anyway, why would John use logos, word, as a name for Jesus Christ? We need to admit right off the bat that for centuries, theologians and skeptics, those who don't believe the Bible, they've tried to figure that out. It's pretty much universally translated word in any English version of the Bible. Doesn't matter which one you have. Pretty much every one of them uses the word there. And it actually has a range of meanings, just like our English word does. So let me give you an example. You might have words with a coworker. You might have a word with a coworker. Probably be more than one word. You might give them your word as you wait for a word from your employer, particularly if it is about the Word of God. Did you get all that? English is terrible, isn't it? It's a hard language. But it has a range of meanings. It can mean a whole bunch of different things. And logos is similar to that. It can mean everything from the spoken word to intelligence or an expression of intelligence. But it also means reason, as in having a reasoning faculty, the ability to think and to work out problems in your mind. Now we know from the Genesis account, and we've been studying this in Sunday school, we know from the Genesis account that God's word is effective. God speaks and things come to pass. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? And throughout the first chapter of Genesis, we see this over and over again. God speaks, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. God speaks, and it happens. And then further into the Old Testament, both the Psalms and the prophets, so essentially all of the Old Testament, portrays a very close connection between God and His Word. So Psalm 33:6 tells us that God creates. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." God speaks, and the heavens were made. He reveals. Ezekiel 33, verse 7 says, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth," God says, "you shall give them warning from me. Say to the people this." And then we see the prophets over and over again saying, "Thus saith the Lord," right? God reveals through His word. And by His word, He issues both deliverance and judgment. Promises of deliverance and promises of judgment. Just for example, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word acts, does. Whatever He says, it's going to happen. Let there be light, and there was light. But it's only in John, only John himself, who will say that the Word has appeared in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in his first letter, 1 John 1, 1-3, says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John repeatedly proclaims Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the Word of God. One of the old dead guys, old dead theologian, John Calvin, helps us out here when he says this. He says, "I think he calls the Son of God the Word simply because first, He is the eternal wisdom and will of God." Jesus is the eternal wisdom and will of God. And secondly, because He is the express image of His purpose. For just as in men, speech is called the expression of thoughts, so it is not inappropriate to apply this to God and say that He expresses Himself to us by His speech or word. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's Word, of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of the Word of God. And the second truth about the identity of Christ that we can see here is this. Christ is eternal. He is the Word and He is eternal. Look at verse 2 again. "He was in the beginning with God." A simple statement seems to repeat verse 1, or at least a portion of verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. In one sense, it is just a restatement of verse 1. But John wants us to be sure that we don't miss this truth because it is foundational to who Jesus is. That is, He is fully God. And as we will see, if you jump down to verse 14, He is also fully man. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He's fully God, but He's also fully man. But why is that important? Why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus is eternal and not a created being? I can think of three reasons, although I'm sure that there are more. The first is this. If He were created and not eternal, then He would be a creature and not worthy of worship. Peter ran into this situation, as did others in the Bible, but Peter, especially in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, we read this, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" Anytime one of God's disciples, one of Jesus' disciples, follower of God, or even an angel, whenever someone would try and worship them because they'd seen miracles done or they were amazed by who they were, they would always tell them, "No, no, do not worship me. Stand up." But listen to how God the Father has treated Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says this, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This is the majesty of Jesus. We see it in the introduction to Hebrews, which says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Only the Creator is worthy of that kind of worship. And God Himself elevates Him. God the Father elevates Jesus for us to worship Him. That's what Romans 1:25 says, kind of in a backwards way. Just think through this. Paul says to the Romans, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God judged. Chapter 1 is largely beginning there, is about judgment. God judges because those have turned and worshipped the creature and not the Creator. Only the Creator is worthy of worship. Second, if Jesus were anything less than God, He could not have made an atonement for sins. He could not have made an atonement for sins. His perfect righteousness was needed to save us. Again, from Hebrews, this time from chapter 4, verse 15, we read this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then later in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the Old Testament high priest, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. See, Jesus was not just simply a good man. If he were a good man, if that was his status, a good teacher, a good man, he would have still been born with a sin nature like the rest of mankind. Instead, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in Him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus was fully God, and He had to be in order to make an atonement for our sins. And then third, these first two verses of John 1, 1 and 2, they also refute several heresies that persist out there. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a God. Mormons believe that Jesus worked His way up to being a God. Oneness Pentecostals, led most famously by T.D. Jakes, they believe in modalism, essentially that God the Father came to earth as God the Son and then works today as God the Spirit. Now here's the problem. All three of those heresies, and I don't use that word lightly, all three of them deny the basic biblical doctrine of the Trinity and are leading people astray with their false teaching. But the fact is that John clearly teaches here that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and as God, He is eternal. And really what verse 2 does is emphasize the link between verse 1 and verse 3. Let's read it again, because Jesus is active in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We've already alluded to this. Christ is the Word in the flesh. He's the Word of God in the flesh. He is eternal, and then, of course, by extension, and really what verse 2 is doing is pushing us into verse 3, which is that Christ is the Creator. Christ is Creator. That's number 3. John is further establishing Jesus' divinity by emphatically stating that He is Creator. Let me read that again. Listen to the emphasis. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Only God creates. The Bible established this in numerous places. Let me just give you a few. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth, all that is on it, the seas, all that is in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You. Right off the bat. You are the Lord, You alone, and You have made Several places in Isaiah say the same thing. Chapter 66, verse 2 says this, "All these things my hand has made, and so all things came to be, declares the Lord. This is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We ought to tremble at God's word. But he says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. Isaiah 37, verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth." Chapter 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." What about in the New Testament? No passage says it better than Colossians chapter 1. He, the Father speaking, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, listen to this description of the Son. "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So here, John explicitly affirms that Jesus is God, not only by tying Him to God's Word and His eternal nature, His eternality, but also by tying Him to His work. Jesus is the one through whom all existence came. Three times, just in this verse, three times we read the word made. Look at verse 3 again. "All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." One quick little sentence, and it uses the word made three times. He made all things, it says. Everything. Christ formed. He made each individual thing. When you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you can read it as Christ making each thing. Down in verse 10, it says that He made the world as a whole. But here John says that He made the details too. He made the detail. He made all things. He didn't just create a bang. He made all things. I believe that little statement shoots a hole in any kind of theory of theistic evolution. He made all things. And then John writes this. He says, "Without Him was not anything made." Nature, creation, has the total inability to come into existence without the Word of God. God is completely sovereign in creation. Nothing exists because of science. You understand that, don't you? Nothing exists because of science. It exists because of the Word of God. All things exist because they were called to exist by the Word of God. And then the third time that John uses the word made is right at the end of the verse. And really what he's doing is he's putting a period there. End of discussion. That was made. And now it's like he's done talking about creation. Because that's not really what John wants us to see. It's important. He wants us to see it, but now he's going to bring our attention to the new creation. Yes, he wants us to see Jesus as creator, but more than that, he wants us to see him as the fountain of life. This is Christ, the fountain of life. Look at verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Both life and light are universal religious symbols. We see it all across the spectrum in all kinds of different religions. That's why so many worship, for example, the sun, because light is so powerful. In fact, Psalm 36, verse 9 says this, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So if verses 1 through 3 are true, and Christ was active in creation, then Christ was somehow active in Genesis 2:7, which says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Christ literally gave Adam the breath of life. But then as we transition from the physical to the spiritual, this is still Jesus' claim even later in the Gospel according to John. In chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he will say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Or John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This truth that Jesus Christ is the fountain or the source of life, that's the heart of the gospel. John chapter 3, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Chapter 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 17:3, he prays this, "And this is eternal life." Now we should pay attention to what he's going to say. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." But John also connects the life to the light. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Put these together. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Christ is the light. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but light and darkness are not just simply opposites. Darkness is nothing other than the absence of light. And remember, as it says in Genesis, "Darkness was over the face of the deep. Let there be light." At no other time except then, at creation, would it be more appropriate to say that the darkness has not overcome it. When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? And there was light. The darkness did not overcome it, but this is so much more than that, because this is about the new creation. Darkness in John's gospel really means evil. It means sin. And remember, these verses aren't simply about just creation, the old creation. This is about the new creation. In Genesis, darkness is simply a lack of light. We could shut all the lights off in this room and it would be dark. And we could turn on the lights and there would be light. But that's not the point of these. In John, darkness is in conflict with the light. In Genesis, he just says, "Let there be light," and there was light, and we kind of move on. In John, there is conflict, and the conflict is even deeper than we think. Some versions of the Bible, there at the end of verse 5, they translate one of the words a little bit differently. Some might say that the darkness has not recognized or comprehended the light. That is an appropriate translation, because that's where the conflict starts. It does not recognize the light. Those blinded by the darkness cannot or refuse to recognize the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the Word of God. But other versions, like the ESV here, will up the ante of the conflict by stating it plainly. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. The powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, they are in fact overcome by the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus says, "Let there be light," there is light. The light of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the eternal Creator, the fountain of life, shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And the darkness cannot overcome it. That's the promise that we need to remember this morning. The darkness has not overcome it. What's the darkness? Evil. Sin. So easily entangles us, Hebrews tells us. Yet the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. This is the promise that we need to remember every single morning when we get up, every moment of our lives. The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. This is the promise that we will cling to until our faith becomes sight. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the flesh, dwelt among men, He says. He has come, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's just pray right there. Lord, that promise, that truth, that the darkness has not overcome the light, that in Christ is the light of the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. But that reminds me of Paul's statement in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, if we have trusted in You, we believe that the darkness has not overcome whatever darkness in our lives have not overcome the light of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Whatever darkness and evil that we struggle with that seems to be overtaking us has not overcome the light of Jesus Christ, and in Him is the life. Remind us of those truths today, Lord, that the darkness is not overcoming, that our hope, the foundation of our hope is in who Jesus is, that if we are in Christ, we are new creations, that the old has passed away and the new has come. And if we are new creations, the darkness has not overcome us. The darkness has not overcome the light of Christ. Remind us of those truths, Lord. Keep our eyes focused on You. Keep us in the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.